Well, as you're taking your seats, brethren, turn your Bibles back to Galatians 5. And I'll reread our text that I hope is becoming familiar to you, and that's Galatians 5, verses 22 and 3. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these grand themes that we've sung about. And now as we come to study your word, we pray that your Spirit might come as the Spirit of illumination, and that he might open up our eyes to behold the truth of this wonderful and blessed fruit of faithfulness. Grant it, O God, we pray you, for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we come this week to faithfulness, and I want to consider it under these simple headings. First, faithfulness defined. Secondly, faithfulness displayed. And then thirdly, faithfulness applied. And we're going to go through the first two somewhat quickly and spend a good part of our time on the third. So we have to start, first of all, as we have in our previous studies, with a definition of this term, faithfulness. Now, the Greek word that's translated faithfulness in our text is a generic word most often translated faith. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that we need to address is the question, why does the King James Version render the word faith, whereas every other modern translation renders the word faithfulness? Well, the Greek word used here is pistis, and as I've said, it's almost always translated faith. In fact, it's used, I think, 250 times in the New Testament scriptures, and outside of the exception of a few times, it's translated faith. And that's not just true for the Old King James, it's also true for all the modern translations. Almost all the modern translations, including the Old King James, renders the word pistis, almost always, as faith. Now here, the Old King James has retained that translation, where the bulk of the newer translators have opted for the translation faithfulness. Why have the newer translations here render it faithfulness when in almost every other place they translate the word pistis as faith? That's the question that I'm here seeking to answer. Well, let me just start by saying that the two words, the one that's translated most often, faith, and the other Greek word, pistos, that's usually translated faithfulness, are virtually synonymous. And that's why there's overlap in translations. And you can even see the words, pistis, pistos. The difference is one letter. Pistis is, again, usually translated faith, pistos, faithfulness. But if you were to check, you would find out that all the translations take exceptions. And here's why. Because the words are virtually, if not literally, synonymous, and it really depends upon the context with reference to translation. It's for this reason, while pistis is usually rendered faith, it's at times translated faithful, and the same is also true of pistos, though it's usually rendered faithful, at times it too is translated faith. Thus, by faithfulness is meant the Spirit's work of filling us with faith, enabling us to be faithful. And brethren, it's very important to keep this definition, this simple definition in mind. By faithfulness is meant the Holy Spirit's work in filling us with faith, thus enabling us to remain faithful. Just again, think of the English word faithful, full of faith. And so, a faithful man is in the first place a believing man. That is, he's a man filled or full of faith. He has faith in God, faith in God's word, faith in God's Savior. A faithful person knows he is in and of himself weak. Remember, faith derives its power not from itself, but from its object. And we'll see here more fully in a few moments that the object of faith is God, his word, and his Christ. And this is how and why Christians remain faithful, because they know in and of themselves they're weak and dependent upon the grace of God that's found in Christ. And so a person who proves unfaithful is someone who's never truly or savingly been united to Christ. Because remember, all the grace that we need to endure, to become a Christian, to live like a Christian, and to end as a Christian is found in Christ. And thus, everybody who's united to him, they have faith and they will remain faithful to some degree. Put another way, the reason every Christian remains faithful is because they remain, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, united to Christ. And it goes back to what we said at the outset of our study. Remember, this fruit is the product of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us as he communicates to our hearts grace and strength from Christ. Or if you remember how Jesus put it in John 15, that he's the vine and we the branches. And so branches bear fruit only insofar as they abide in the vine, that is, they stay united to Christ, all right? So I can hardly overstate this first point. A faithful man is a believing man. Now, secondly, and equally as important, a faithful man is a trustworthy man. This is how we normally think of the word faithful. He's dependable, reliable, loyal, and trustworthy. In fact, there's a sense in which that latter word is, I think, a very helpful word to enable us to get at the heart of what this fruit entails. Trustworthy. Faithful. Dependable. Loyal. Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian, said the word here may be used in the sense of fidelity, and may denote that the Christian will be a faithful man, a man faithful to his word and promises, a man who can be trusted or confided in. Or else Jerry Bridges, I believe he was Presbyterian too, more recently, he died about a decade ago. He said, the faithful person is one who's dependable, trustworthy, and loyal, who can be depended upon in all of his relationships, and who's absolutely honest and ethical in all of his affairs. Okay, so we have to start with the concept that a faithful man is a believing man. He's full of faith. This is how he remains loyal, dependable, and trustworthy. Now, the scripture says that God is faithful, and it describes us as Christians as faithful. But brethren, obviously there's a substantial difference. God is faithful in that he's dependable, trustworthy, and loyal to himself. This is who he is essentially and natively. Christians are faithful as they are continually given faith and strength by the ministry of the Spirit for the sake of Christ, enabling us to be consistent, dependable, loyal, and trustworthy. Actually, this is true if you think about it, of all the fruit. God is love essentially, whereas we're loving graciously by the work of the Holy Spirit. God is joyful, peaceful, patient, long-suffering, kind, good, and now faithful, essentially. Remember, what's in us graciously by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in God essentially as perfections. And so, obviously, there's a difference here in the way in which we're faithful and he's faithful. We're faithful by grace, he's faithful by nature. That's why scripture describes both God and Christians as faithful. they are faithful in a pretty substantial different way. And I have more to say about that here under our third heading. Okay, so simply put, what do we mean by faithfulness? What does Paul mean here by faithful? Well, very simply put, a faithful person is a believing person, and thus, as a consequence to that, is a reliable person, a dependable person, a trustworthy person. Faithfulness. Secondly, faithfulness displayed. Here I want to somewhat quickly show you three ways in which this faithfulness manifests itself or displays itself. But let me say here, kind of as an introductory thought to the second point, this fruit or this grace or virtue of faithfulness shows itself in every area of the Christian's life. Everything he or she does, they do faithfully. Albert Barnes, let me give you a quotation from him and then I'll give you some particulars in terms of the displaying or the manifestation of the fruit of faithfulness. He says, "True religion makes a man faithful. The Christian is faithful as a man, faithful as a neighbor, friend, father, husband, son. He's faithful to his contracts, faithful to his promises. No man can be a Christian who isn't thus faithful, and all pretensions to being under the influences of the Holy Spirit, when such fidelity does not exist, are deceitful and vain." Faithfulness manifests or shows itself first in being faithful to God, secondly, his word, and thirdly, our individual callings. And those are three heads under the second point. Notice first, faithful to God. Now, and this is going to take us back quickly to the passage that Mike read us. Look back to Luke 19. And as you're turning back to Luke 19, let me just say a few things to kind of set up the text. Everything we have, everything we have and are as stewards. And thus, there's a sense in which everything else I'm going to say under the second head has relation to our fidelity or faithfulness to God as stewards. Verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" Now, according to verse 11, our Savior taught this parable in order to correct the Jewish false notion of his kingdom. They had thought he came to establish an earthly kingdom that would liberate them from their earthly enemies. They further thought this kingdom would be established now and not, in fact, at his second coming. So we learn from verse 13, first of all men have a stewardship from God. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." We learn, secondly, God requires all stewards to be faithful. Verse 15, "And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And thirdly, we learn, faithfulness starts with smaller things. Verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" Now we know that both servants were given cities to oversee. The first one, 10, verse 17. The second, 5, verse 19. But here's the point. Because of their faithfulness in smaller things, they were entrusted with larger things. And thus, for our purposes, here's kind of the point that I'm after with reference to this parable. Faithfulness starts with smaller things, and as we're faithful with smaller things, we're entrusted with larger things. For example, if you're a faithful employee, a wise employer would increase your salary and keep you as an employer. And thus, as we find from our Savior's parable here in Luke 19, all faithfulness is ultimately rendered unto God as a servant. All faithfulness, ultimately speaking, is rendered unto God as faithful servants. We're faithful because just stop and think of the term faithful or faithfulness or fidelity or trustworthiness. All of those demand or imply an object to which we're faithful or trustworthy or whatever. And who is that object ultimately? It's God. Faithfulness always has an eye to God. And thus, tragically, brethren, unfaithfulness also will be punished by God. And this is how the parable ends, tragically, doesn't it? And so I take the parable to refer in the first place to Christian, professing Christians. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which God has invested some type of responsibility to all people, not just Christians, but non-Christians. We're all in one sense or another stewards and friends. We're all going to give an account of our faithfulness or lack thereof to God. I think the first point is evident, isn't it? Faithful to God. Secondly, and closely related to that, is faithful to his word. That is, we must be faithful to its true meaning, and we must handle it with integrity. Now, this is, of course, necessary in the first place for ministers, but it's also necessary for all Christians as a whole. Let me just give you a couple of texts quickly that have direct reference to ministers. How about 1 Corinthians 4 and 1? Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. See, Paul is speaking of himself as a minister, and he's a steward. And then he says, of the mysteries of God. And then he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Brethren, this is what every minister longs to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here we find Paul describes a minister both as a servant and as a steward. A minister is a servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. By mysteries of God, I understand the gospel, the word of God in general, but the gospel in particular. As stewards, ministers have been entrusted with the gospel as a treasure, and they must prove themselves faithful. Faithful in its proclamation and in its preservation. Faithful to who or what? It goes back to my first point. Faithful to God. Faithful to Christ and faithful to his holy gospel over which they're stewards. Or else think of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Tim 2:2. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So these are men that's already proven themselves in small things like the parable. They're faithful in the small things. And they're to be entrusted, and none are to be entrusted with this treasure, save those who've proven themselves to be faithful in little things. And when they prove themselves to be faithful or trustworthy in little things, they're to be given this wonderful treasure, the mysteries of God, to preach and to preserve. The word here translated committed or entrusted, again, it refers to a charge, something that's given to certain people. And it also implies that there's going to be an enhanced or increased judgment. They've been entrusted with a lot. Remember how James puts it. My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, for as such we shall incur the stricter judgment. All Christians, I get it, brethren. I know that Jude tells us that the saints are to defend the truth and they're to labor to protect it from errors. That's true. But in a particular sense, the gospel, the mysteries of God, is a treasure of great value entrusted to particular men, faithful men. They've proven themselves faithful in the little things, and now they're to prove themselves faithful in the big things or large things, and that is in teaching and in protecting the gospel. And also, thirdly, in trusting it to others that come after them, teaching the next generation. So these faithful men, they're to preach it, they're to protect it, and they're also to communicate it to the generation that comes after them. Men that will handle the scripture with integrity and reverence. Men to use the language and the imagery of God in Isaiah, the prophet, who tremble at my word. This is a faithful man. A man who trembles at the responsibility of being a steward of the mysteries of God. And again, I take that to mean that this point applies to all Christians, but ministers in particular. And thirdly, faithful to our callings. And here again, I would go back to ministers. For sure, they have a calling. But I'm thinking generic callings like husbands and wives and church members and employees and employers. Husbands and wives must be faithful to their covenant vows. They swore before God and man to love one another unto death, sever or separate them. Church members are to be faithful to their local assemblies and to their overseeing ministers, faithful to commitments made in membership. Employees need to have a sense of faithfulness to their employers, working hard and honestly to prosper the business. Thus, at the core of the concept of faithfulness is fidelity or loyalty to one's word and or commitment. And again, this is the consequence or the result of being filled with the grace of faith. Faithful to God, faithful to his word, faithful to our callings. Or to put it more generic and broad, faithful in every area of life. This grace as the others, this fruit as the others, manifests itself in every area of life. All right? Now that brings me to our third and a little lengthier point. Faithfulness applied. Now here I want to make application of our subject along several lines, okay? I want to first of all make application of all that we've seen along the line of examination and then consolation and then motivation and imitation. All right, let's go through those quickly. Some of them. First of all, by way of examination. By this, I mean if faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, then we must ask ourselves, all of us without exception, are we faithful people? Am I a faithful minister of the new covenant? Are you a faithful church member? Are you a faithful employee? Employer, are you a faithful husband? Are you a faithful wife? Are you a faithful child? Are you a faithful sibling? Let me start by saying here we live in a day, brethren, when faithfulness is no longer treated with any measure of respect. Some of you might remember there was a time when Christians referred to other Christians, ministers, for example, referred to their people as the faithful. Now, you get that sometimes from the Roman Catholic Church, but you get it from our Protestant fathers. I mean, if you read sermons like, for example, from Calvin, he probably refers to his congregation as the faithful. I bet you he refers to them 3, 4, 5, 6 times a sermon like that. Why? Because this is a dominant characteristic of all of God's people. But we presently live in a culture where faithfulness isn't esteemed. In fact, at times it's ridiculed and even mocked. Faithfulness, trustfulness, commitment. These are character traits esteemed by this generation. 50 years ago, most people remained faithful to their spouses, jobs, country, and in many cases, churches. And brethren, I'm not even speaking here necessarily about Christian people. Just regular people, even unsaved people, they at least had a sense of faithfulness and trustworthiness about them. They were faithful to their promise and or commitment. They showed up on time for work. They were loyal to their commitments and promises. In particular, let's say, for example, their wife or husband or their employer. But brethren, this is far, unfortunately, has been removed from this generation as a general. And thus, we've seen the erosion of this fruit of faithfulness in our day, and in particular, in our country. But we have to know that while that's true, over the last five decades, we've seen that erosion. We have to also keep in mind that it's true that man by nature isn't faithful, and this has been, largely speaking, true of every generation. For example, think of these texts, Psalm 2:1. Lord, help, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Or else Proverbs 20:6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. The faithful man is similar to the virtuous woman of Proverbs 30. She's rare. Her worth is far above rubies. Why? Because they're scarce. That's what makes a stone to be so expensive, to be so precious. It's rarity. Brethren, it's rare to find a virtuous woman. And it's just as rare to find a faithful man. Listen to Arthur Pink. Unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of wedlock are broken with as little regard as disregarding an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who've solemnly covenanted to preach the truth have no scruples about attacking it and denying it. In every area, Pink said, and he wrote that somewhere between the 30s and 50s, 1930s to 50s. In every area, he saw an erosion of the fruit of faithfulness. And thus, while we're all unfaithful, let's just put it like that, by nature, to some extent. There might be some eras where there's more of a common grace, but nevertheless, all men by nature are in fact unfaithful. We can say by grace, we become faithful. The faithful. We can say the faithful and the few. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. Notice saints and the faithful are one and the same. There's not two categories, brother. There's not some saints who are faithful and others who aren't. And notice how and why they're faithful, because they're in Jesus Christ. Again, it goes back to what I've said. They're not faithful just because there's some superset of Christians. Oh, they're weak and needy and frail, just like every other Christian in the Bible. Just like Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, and John. But they have faith in Christ. And from him, they derive strength and power. They were in union with Christ. And because of that, they had his Spirit, who worked in them the fruit of faithfulness. Think of this text, Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We don't have the time, but if you were to go back to Revelation 17, it's one of seven times in the book of Revelation where John depicts the second coming of Christ and the destruction of his enemies. And this was, and thus what we have here is Christ coming in the clouds, as Paul says he would in 1 Thessalonians 4, with his holy angels, and with the saints who've already died in Christ. He comes back with them. And how does Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4? He brings with them our beloved ones who died in Christ. He comes back with them and he raises our dead bodies from the ground. He says those who are alive are changed first. And then he raises the dead bodies of our loved ones and they're glorified and they're connected or united to their souls. Brethren, there is such a thing as the future literal return of Christ and the future literal bodily resurrection of the dead. There's some today who teach otherwise. And they think it's no small thing to deny the literal second coming of Christ and the literal bodily resurrection of the dead. The Bible calls this our hope. Don't take my hope from me just to promote your deviant eschatology. But notice how Jesus is described as victorious, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And notice how his people with him are described, called, chosen, and faithful. They were chosen from eternity, called in time, and enabled to remain faithful to the end. Why? Because they were united to Christ. And because they're united to Christ, the Holy Spirit ensures or enables them to remain faithful. So let us ask ourselves, brethren, are we faithful people? Never perfectly, but genuinely and sincerely. As we're going to see here in a moment, there's only one person that ever lived that was perfectly faithful in every area. But has God taken us out of Adam the first and joined us to Adam the last? And because of that union, we're bearing fruit as the branches bear fruit in the vine. By way of consolation, this takes us back to something that I've said on prior occasions. And in fact, I think I mentioned it already earlier in the sermon. What's fruit in us? Our perfections in God. Our faithfulness is the result of God's faithfulness. Christians remain faithful because God remains faithful. Now, throughout the Old and New Testaments, God is described as a faithful God, faithful to his character and promises. But keep in mind what I've said earlier. God's faithfulness differs from ours in that it's essential to him. Our faithfulness is dependent upon his faithfulness. The one, his, ensures or guarantees the other, ours. And this brings me to a point that I want to spend a few minutes on. And that is to set before you the faithfulness of God. There's a number of perfections or attributes ascribed to God in Scripture. Brethren, I think this has to be one of my favorite. Notice first, God is faithful to himself. By this is meant, God can never act contrary to his divine perfections. All unfaithfulness entails change of some sort. There's some sort of shift or turn within one's character. Thus, God is faithful or trustworthy because he is unable to change. He can never be anything other than himself. To use the language of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, he cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything other than what he is. Remember, brethren, all of God's perfections, that is his attributes, are nothing but God himself, viewed from another perspective. God's faithfulness is nothing more or less than the faithful God. Think of these familiar words from Jeremiah, Lamentations 3 and 22. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Great is thy faithfulness. That's how the hymn goes. How great is God's faithfulness? Well, brethren, it's as great as God is. Because remember, his attributes or perfections are just another way of describing God himself. And thus, first, God is faithful to himself. And then secondly, God is faithful to his word. By this is meant God can never act contrary to what he says in his word. Now, brethren, it's true we distinguish between God and his word, but these can never be separated as we learn about God from his word. Now, it's true we can learn about God from creation, from nature. But we can only learn about God savingly and clearly as he's made himself known to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And thus we can say, as God is, so his word is. Is God trustworthy? Well, his word is described as trustworthy. Is God faithful? Thus, his word is described as faithful. Because his word comes from him, it's as loyal and faithful as God himself. Let me give you a couple of texts quickly. Titus 1:9, a bishop or an overseer, a pastor, an elder, must be able to hold fast, listen to this, the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Here Paul speaks about the faithful word. We're going to see here in a second from my second text. This is a reference to the word, and in particular the gospel. It's faithful. It's the faithful word. That means it's reliable. That means it's trustworthy. The Bible, and in particular the gospel found in the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. Now watch how he then goes on to say, and worthy of all acceptance. Brethren, if it wasn't faithful, then it's not worthy of all acceptance. This is a faithful saying. And because it's a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptance. And then he says, here's the saying that's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, the gospel, the same thing that he said back in Titus 1:9, the faithful message, the good word, the reliable word, the gospel is worthy of our acceptance because it's a faithful saying. Or it's a saying that comes from the faithful God. I mentioned, I think it was this past Wednesday, a man by the name of Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, an old Baptist preacher. Sadly, Andy has lost his way and deviated from the path of his father, as he no longer believes the Bible is trustworthy. It's Andy's conviction that Christians, quote, should no longer tether themselves to the trustworthiness of Scripture, end quote. He claims instead we're to tether ourselves, quote, to the historical resurrection of Christ, end quote, not Scripture. Why? Well, because Andy has believed the lie that Scripture isn't trustworthy. He believes it's not infallible. He believes there's errors in it. He says this is in part why there's so many people leaving the church. Because we've tried to make them believe something that's unbelievable. Nobody believes that anymore. It's been proven wrong. Creation has been disproved, he says. The flood has been disproved, he says. And now here's where he's at. This is how it evolved. He says morality has been proven. The biblical morality has been proven wrong. So now he says that we should let gay Christians to be members of the church because you can't use a morality in a book filled with error. I mean, look, stop and think about it. Do you really believe in creation? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches evolution. Science has proven it. The Bible says that there's been a worldwide flood, but creation has disproved it. The Bible says that sodomy is sin, but science, modern day morality has disproved it. See, here's the problem with Andy's perspective. He doesn't believe the Bible is trustworthy because he doesn't believe, not from the heart, God is trustworthy. It's because God is faithful or trustworthy that his word is trustworthy. And so Andy tells us not to tether ourselves to the infallibility of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible, but instead to the historical resurrection. But brethren, where do we read about the historical resurrection? We read about the historical resurrection in the Bible. And so he says, well, we can trust certain parts of the Bible. Brother, if you can't trust the whole book, you can't trust any of the book. Go back to the text I read where it speaks of the gospel as a faithful saying or message. Brother, if the Bible's account of creation, if the Bible's account of the flood, if the Bible's account of morality, if these are not trustworthy, neither are the Gospels or the Epistles. Then throw the whole thing in the garbage and face this author in the day of judgment. He made that statement in a chapel service at Dallas Theological Seminary. Can you imagine that? Who in the world put this man in the pulpit, A? And why didn't somebody snatch him from the pulpit and drag him out of the building when he said that? It's because there's precious few faithful ministers of the new covenant. Because whoever had him come isn't. Whoever had him speak in that chapel service is unfaithful. And the whole school is unfaithful if they knew about it. And remember what we learned back from Luke 19, ultimately speaking, we're all going to give an account to our master who's entrusted us as stewards. Thirdly, God is faithful to his people. By this I mean God will always do for his people what he's promised. He will always and ever remain faithful or loyal to his covenant promises made to us in Christ on our behalf. Let me just read a couple of texts quickly. There's so many texts, obviously, in our Bible that speaks to this issue. Let me give you one old and a couple New Testament texts. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you in Christ, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul believed that Jesus was literally coming in the future, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did God choose you? Yes. Did God then call you in time? Yes. Then God, who's faithful, will keep you. That's the point. Keep you what? Well, in part, faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, a wonderful benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Because God is faithful to himself, he's faithful to his word, and thus, brethren, he's faithful to his people. Well, let me push the last two applications into one. Thirdly, by way of motivation. By way of motivation. By this I mean, if faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit, then let us pursue the grace of faithfulness. As I've said with the previous fruit, while they're all the product of the Spirit, we're responsible to cultivate them. And thus we're told to be faithful, as we're told to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, and good. Faithfulness is graciously rewarded by God. He gives us his Spirit who works this fruit in us, and then he rewards us for it, brother. That's really what happens. He saves us out of our sins. He calls us to himself because he chose us. He fills us with his Spirit. He enables us to bear the fruit of faithfulness, and then he rewards us for it. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I love these words of our Savior to one of his churches in Revelation 2 and 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." See, brother, it goes back to what we said so many times. Nobody goes to heaven because of their faithfulness, but nobody goes to heaven without it. Thus, I want to close this morning by answering this question. How are Christians to cultivate the grace of faithfulness? Well, let me suggest one grand help. I'm not saying it's the only, but I would suggest it's a primary way to assist us in this endeavor, and that is meditate upon the faithfulness of Christ. We can look upon Christ's faithfulness from a couple different perspectives. And these are the subheads in closing. As a faithful servant to his father, as a faithful husband to his bride, as a faithful friend to his brethren. First, notice a faithful servant to his father. Christ came into the world to fulfill his covenant vows to his beloved father. We know that the nation of Israel, it too was called a servant, Jehovah's servant, but it proved to be an unfaithful servant. Well, let's back up. Adam was called a son, but he proved to be an unfaithful son. The nation of Israel is called a servant, but they proved to be an unfaithful servant. And then we have Jesus, the faithful son. The faithful servant. Let me show it to you from a text. This is the last text I want to turn you to. Hebrews 3. And notice the first few verses. Hebrews 3, 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Consider him. That definitely means to think about it, think about him. It also implies understanding, because you can't really consider or ponder or meditate or think upon something that you don't understand. Ponder him, okay? This is what the author is saying. Who, verse 2, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now later, the author is going to contrast the two, Moses and Jesus, but here he's comparing them. Moses was faithful over the house to which he was appointed. That means the Old Covenant, and particularly the Old Covenant community. Remember, it was Moses that led them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and interceded on their behalf and brought them into the promised land, or at least right on the edge of it. He was faithful to God as a servant. By the way, this language is borrowed from Numbers 12 and 7. And if you went back to Numbers 12 and 7, it there describes Moses as a faithful servant. A faithful servant over his house. This simply means, brethren, that Moses was faithful to God in discharging all of his offices to which he was called or appointed over the Old Covenant community. Obviously, he wasn't perfectly faithful. He sinned, and hence he wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land because of it. But nevertheless, he was meek. He was faithful, and he was faithful as a servant over the house which God appointed him. That's the Old Covenant. He was a mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus too has a house. And God also has appointed him as the head of this house. If Moses was faithful over his Old Testament house, then we know that Christ is faithful over his New Testament house. It's talking about the New Covenant. Now we know that the believers of the Old were in fact saved by the blood of the New Testament. So Christ has a bride, as we're going to see under the second point. He's a faithful husband over his bride. So let's just put it this way. His house actually includes the whole elect. He's faithful to do what? Well, to discharge all of his offices to which he's been called. He leads them out of a greater bondage than Moses. He leads them through a more dangerous wilderness than Moses. And unlike Moses, he leads them in a better inheritance than Moses. Oh, brethren, they're both faithful over their houses. That's the point. But again, Christ is the only perfect, faithful servant over his house. Christ was, and is faithful to his Father. Secondly, a faithful husband to his bride. That is, he's faithful to his covenant vows he makes with his people. And he makes these through his word in a number of ways, but one tangible way in which he makes this promise to his covenant vows is in baptism. Because it's there, brethren, that he vows to his beloved people, "I'll never leave nor forsake you." My friends, spouses leave and forsake their spouses. There's only one who will never leave nor forsake his spouse. Sometimes a spouse leaves their spouse not because of some sinful thing, but just because of death. A man can be faithful to his wife for 7 years, and then she dies, and we bury her in the ground, and if she's a Christian, we anticipate her coming with Jesus. He's left her unwillingly, but not willingly. But brethren, Jesus never willingly or unwillingly leaves his spouse. He's covenanted with them, to always protect them and provide for them, and to never leave nor forsake them. And again, who makes up his bride? The elect. The first saved person to the last saved person. That's Christ's bride for whom he especially died. Brethren, we do know this. Christ has a bride. And that's the church. And Jesus is a faithful husband to his beloved bride, even though she often proves to be a very unfaithful spouse. Well, let's just go back a little bit further. We're all by nature a very wretched spouse. Remember the prophet, Hosea. He married a woman who became a harlot. And God told him to forgive her and to receive her back and to be faithful to her, even though she was unfaithful to you, Hosea. Brother, what is that but a picture of us in Christ? We are by nature unfaithful. We're born wicked, wretched, and unfaithful. We are born depraved, and we live that way until he converts us. And when he converts us, he changes us and makes us a faithful spouse. Yes, but not in perfection. Because we still err and we still sin, and there's still a measure of unfaithfulness and lack of trustworthiness in us. But nevertheless, he patiently endures and forbears. Remember, he's patient, long-suffering toward us. No, brethren, mark it down in the first place. Christ is a faithful servant to his Father, a faithful husband to his bride, and a faithful friend to his brethren. There is a friend, said Solomon, who sticks closer than a brother. He stays with them through thick and thin, helping, correcting, encouraging, just as any good friend would. Thus, Christ is not only a faithful servant to his Father, a faithful husband to his bride, a faithful friend to his brother. He's the only perfectly faithful servant to his Father, the only perfectly faithful husband to his bride, the only perfectly faithful friend to his brethren. And so, yes, we ought to imitate him. That's kind of my point. But my friends, don't get it twisted. First and foremostly, we don't merely need to imitate him. We need to trust him. Because if truth be told, we all feel in us, not a little bit, but probably a lot of at least the potential to be unfaithful. And brethren, I feel that on every level. Unfaithful pastor, unfaithful daddy, unfaithful husband, unfaithful Christian. But you know what? I'll die faithful. And here's why. Because my beloved Savior is perfectly faithful. And he will ensure that I will, though not perfectly, but generally and sincerely endure to the end. Why? Because I've been elected, I've been called, and by his grace, I, you too, all of us as Christians, we will be faithful. And without exception, brethren, everyone who's left Egypt and is right now in the wilderness will get into the promised land, and without fail, all of us will hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ. We thank you that you are faithful, essentially, to yourself, to your word, and thus people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is perfectly faithful, a faithful servant to his Father, husband to his bride, and friend to his brother. And we pray now, in light of all this, Father, you'd send us forth being faithful, being trustworthy to you, your word, and our particular callings. So hear our petitions, O Father, as we lay them before you and ask for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need as we ask for it in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.